Last week, I looked at the way in which a person at Holden Village could be part of a brand new world or a whole new world. We said the wholeness is part of the key of the theme this summer. In overcoming the tragic dimension of Christian history that has pitted Christians against Jews. It's a phenomenon that arose roughly in the late third and early fourth century. And we're accustomed to the word anti-Semitism as describing an attitude of hostility, hatred, and the like. But today I want to start talking a little bit about how we can retrieve the reading of our own texts in the New Testament, which are thoroughly Jewish in their theology and outlook and orientation, in such a way that we can be authentically Christian without being anti-Jewish. I think that's the gift of the Holy Spirit for the church in the 20th century. It arose in part out of a heightened awareness of what Christians had done to Jews throughout the Christian centuries, that we no longer need to do, and that in the face of the explicit and expressed attempts to literally annihilate and destroy Judaism in Europe, has made it imperative that we embark on the retrieval of Christian faith in a way that is free of this anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish attack. We saw on Monday something of the story of the roots of the fact of anti-Semitism among Christians, which is different to the attitude in the first century when Jews and Christians were contending with one another about the identity of Jesus. And I suppose you could say there were three groups. In fact, there were many, many different groups, and the lines are not clear. Let's just use the term Jews to refer to people who retained the authentic faith of Israel, but who declined to acknowledge that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, Lord, Savior, and the like. Let's use that term respectfully to acknowledge the depth of their convictions of faith, of hope, and of love. Then some of these people became followers of the way. They became disciples of Jesus. So let's call these people Jewish Christians. And who would be some examples of obvious candidates for that group? That
Paul
is a Jewish Christian, that's right. We've got Peter in there, and then Miriam. That's her Hebrew name, but we know her better by Mary. So Peter, Paul, and Mary is the way we remember. And then who else? Somebody said? Well, not all of the disciples. Let's get to this third group on the board, because it's important to understand who they were. The Gentile Christians hadn't heard much about Moses or Isaac or Abraham or all these stories. They nonetheless believed that Jesus was their Savior. That's a very fundamental, basic category in this community. But they don't know many of these stories of the ancestors of Israel. And to take this in one heretical direction, there's the person by the name of Marcion who says, you don't need any of this. Now, Paul doesn't say that, but he says that Torah, or the law, won't bring you to salvation by itself, because we have in Jesus the source of salvation, and that requires an attitude of faith, of acceptance of the grace and gift of who he is, and that's what really matters. But there's a kind of anti-Jewishness that already begins with Paul on this issue of what is the law and how does one get saved and the like. That's the great theological question that he has to wrestle with in the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Romans. Why? Because there were people who were authentic Jews trying to persuade these converts to the way, people who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but that was a big mistake. Because if you did that, if you made that move in faith, then you were going to break the first commandment, have no other gods before me. You're going to violate the monotheistic character of the faith of ancient Israel. And so because some Jews were in dialogue with or arguing with, trying to persuade these new converts to Christianity of the error of their ways, Paul says things about the law which I think now in the late 20th century we can acknowledge as appropriate in that pastoral setting, but is exaggerated. And you won't come to that conclusion yourself until you've done a little more study about the Hebrew faith, until you've been with Jews to their synagogue worship, until you've sat down at a Seder meal on Passover with Jews, not a Christianized setting of the reading as we are doing in Holden Village, of a Christianized setting of the story of the binding of Isaac, in which we learn that Jesus is the new Isaac carrying the wood of the cross, not a Christianized setting of the Passover in which you learn that Jesus is the true Paschal Lamb and so forth, and that the law really is the gift of love that Jesus gives us in his spirit on the new Shavuot, in Hebrew means Pentecost, or the 50th day, and when the gift of the Sinaitic law, the covenant with Moses, is given to the Jews. Not the kind of reading that we give to the Isaiah stories about this strange, enigmatic figure, the suffering servant in Deuteronomy, that we read on Good Friday, referring to Jesus. But try to see those stories, if you can, through the eyes of a Jew, and that will enhance your Christian faith. It's not that it would just make you less hateful of Jews. It will make you more deeply, I think, an authentic Christian. That's what I want to explore today and tomorrow. Today we're going to look at some passages in the Gospel of John. But let me get back to the idea of why it is that can possibly make you a better Christian. Well, for example, when you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as we did last week, it almost immediately to a Christian brings up various aspects of the passion narratives, Mark, and then followed out by Matthew and Luke, and John's narrative, again, based to a great extent on Mark's gospel, although adding important materials of his own to shape it for his community. In each of these settings, we think of that suffering servant that Isaiah talked about as Jesus. And it makes sense to us, especially on Good Friday, you know that text is the day in which Isaiah 53 is read out. And all of these attributes of the servant, his silence is, of course, the central way in which Mark recalls the passion, but the idea of someone plucking his beard and being beaten and spat upon, these are all the stuff out of which the liturgical community, the Christian community gathered for prayer, remembers who Jesus was. They read back into the Old Testament, so to speak, or into the Hebrew Bible, a kind of a promise fulfillment motif that suggests that the law, by which, again, we don't mean a set of rules, but the story of ancient Israel's redemption at the hands of God, is fulfilled in Jesus. And that's a question, a big argument, debate between Jews and Jewish Christians in the first century. In fact, that debate goes on right through to the beginning of the fourth century and through the fourth century until finally, at the end of the fourth century, when Jews kind of lose political influence and power in the empire, they lose their property, they lose their civil rights, they lose all kinds of normal things that you and I would take for granted here in the United States because of a regime, a secular order that protects our religious freedom. Jews didn't have that when Christians got their hands on political power. And that story, beginning from the 4th century on, has been a story of the abuse of power by Christians. It involves the leading church fathers. It includes the chief figures of the Reformation, notably Martin Luther. And it goes right down to our day, into the 20th century, when literally a systematic attempt to eliminate the Jewish community of Europe was executed with greater bureaucratic efficiency and greater technological know-how than any previous attitude of hatred and contempt for Jews had ever thought possible. Harassing Jews, burning their synagogues, burning their scriptures, burning Jews, locking them up inside of the synagogue was a kind of one of the attributes of the Crusaders. And one of those vicious things that once you get that mentality that it's okay to think of Jews in this way, it's very, very difficult to get rid of in Christian history. Now, what I would like you to do is then think of the suffering servant after the Holocaust and try to understand why, when that question is asked, of whom is this passage written? The question of the Ethiopian Jew that's up in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, we spontaneously and immediately as Christians say, well, it's written about Jesus. That's who it's about. But at least after our being together for these sessions, it should be clear that for a Jew, this refers to Israel. This refers to the suffering, the pain, the anguish that they have suffered for centuries at our hands. And again, to understand that will deepen your attitude about compassion, because then you will have entered into a posture of empathy and caring about people that have had suffering inflicted upon them. You can identify, of course, with the rescuers, with those righteous Gentiles, as Jews call us. If they find a Christian who actually fulfills Torah, who does the commandments of the law, then they call us a righteous Gentile. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about this idea of faith and works that I think I should say a word or two about before going on to John's Gospel, because I take it that many, if not most of you, are Lutheran Christians. A very familiar theme to the theology of the Reformation was the repudiation of what Luther called works righteousness. That is to say, toting up all the things you do on a list and telling God, you know, how you're doing and thinking that that's the way you got saved. And you found it, of course, epitomized in the Church of Rome, which included at that time such scandalous practices as the sale of a ticket, not from, you know, Lucerne to Fields Point, but a ticket of entry into heaven if you, and indeed it was on it could be on behalf of a dead friend and family or something like that, if you did a bunch of things. It might even be pious things that you'd be doing, like saying the Lord's Prayer or something like that, but saying it whole bunches of times, and we'll see what Luther has to say about that tomorrow, about the Abba Prayer. He thinks we pray it too often. Why does he say that? In part because it's part of his concern about the corruption of the church at the time, that the life of prayer and the life of the activity of Christians had become so mixed up with this idea of our posturing before God as though we save ourselves. And that, of course, is the central, basic insight of Lutheran theology. And I don't wish to diminish that at all. I wish, however, to put a big question mark, a challenge to works righteousness as a doctrine, when it is applied without nuance or subtlety or sophistication to divide Jews and Christians. So that it's one thing, let's say, to make the division among Christians between, let's say, Rome of the, by Rome, I mean not only the Italian Monsignors who were benefiting from the corruption of the church at the time in the 16th century, but I mean all the people who were associated with these practices that Luther wished to correct. There's one way of thinking, in short, you could divide Christians of the Reform and Christians that were still of the Western dispensation. Of course, Christianity had already split East and West long before the Reform of the 16th century, so Rome itself was only one part. There was also, let's say, Constantinople. But Luther didn't have much contact with the people of the East. He was basically concerned with the Western Church, with how to reform the Western Church. Now, in this setting, as I say, it makes kind of sense in the 16th century to say, yeah, the Church is very much in need of reform. And this doctrine of faith as opposed to works righteousness turns out to be really important. But it's a big mistake, I would submit, to use those categories to describe the division between Jews and Christians. And here's, in other words, you could, if you put the word work next to Jews and faith next to Christians, of whatever description, the operative thing is to be a real Christian, is to be a believer, is to be a faithful person. Whereas these Jews are the ones who are then freighted with all kinds of negative connotations, that what they do when they read the Torah and when they observe the commandments, the duties, the obligations that arise out of their covenantal life, which they call mitzvot, do a mitzvah for somebody means to be helpful, be gracious, be neighborly. Those are exactly the sorts of things that Jesus, the rabbi, instructs us who are Christian believers to do. So surely the division between faith and work, or works righteousness, can't be a big bright line divide. Ooh, I hate that. Between Jews and Christians. Rather, you'll find that, you know, maybe there might be some problems of reform needed among Jews, but surprise, surprise, that's going to be true of all religious groups. Now, what does the Gospel of John have to say to address these matters? Well, it's obvious that he's writing for Gentile Christians, and yet throughout this gospel there is frequent and constant reference to the story of ancient Israel. And last week I looked at the Passover story, and I looked at the story of Sinai, of the giving of the law. Today, in a kind of truncated way, I'd like to look at two chapters of John to suggest that he finds them present in the Christian community, and that they address this issue of faith and life together in the community. The first is the Passover narrative, and he has a couple of them, but we're just going to look at one of them that is developed in the sixth chapter of John, and the other is in the 13th chapter of John, in which basically he gets over his idea about Sinai or the law. You're undoubtedly all familiar with the fact that the Christian community thinks there is a Sinai for Christians, that there is a Shavuot, is the feast of the giving of law, and that is Pentecost. And so we're used to this idea of the Holy Spirit descending upon the church, and again, the fire symbol that we saw in Sinai last week is present in the descent of the Spirit upon the people gathered in Jerusalem. John doesn't have an account of Pentecost. Instead, he locates his gift of the law, of Torah, in the night before Jesus died. So let's look at these two passages in turn. First of all, John chapter 6. We note that in verses 1 to 15, it begins with a narrative. It begins with a story. Does that remind you of anything that you've learned about the Hebrew Bible? Those of you who were here last week may know the answer, or those of you who have had time to read the Hebrew Bible from time to time. Okay. Sorry?
Narnia time,
right. Exactly. It's storytelling time. It's characteristic of the Hebrew Bible that stories are interlinked with discourse, with explanation. And so you get, for example, the story, got a piece of chalk, it works. We have a story, for example, of the feeding of the people in the wilderness. And what does that mean? Well, then the rabbis will, in the synagogue, will then start to explain, and explain it in language that people in the here and in the now can get. And that process of rabbinic explanation of a text is called midrash, or searching for an explanation of the story. Rash in Hebrew means to search, or to look for, to inquire, to seek out. And so this method of discovering what the meaning of the story is turns out to be the way that the rabbis would typically unfold a text for the people listening to them. What do we have for the narrative in at the beginning of John chapter 6, in the first 15 verses? What's the story about? The feeding of the multitude, or let's call them the crowd. And does that resonate with you about any other story about feeding the crowd? Yeah, it comes from the wilderness tradition. Right after, there's a long block of materials after the people have the experience of Passover. That it has Sinai right in the middle of it, but it starts in right at Exodus chapter 16 and goes through the entire book of Numbers. It's the stories of the people in the wilderness. And some of them have to do with thirst, some of them have to do with hunger. Do you recall any of those thirst or hunger stories? Okay. And what is that?
Quail.
Well, we'll get to the Danny Quail jokes later. But but let's just stick with manna. I said, what is that? And that's the point of that story. Manna. Is the way we read it in Greek, but in Hebrew it would be manpu, or what is it?
Bread from heaven.
It means, what is it? Okay? What is this stuff? What is it? But that's what manpu means. And mana is just a Greek way of saying the same thing. Well, who gives it? What is this stuff? That's the question about the story. And it, of course, will then open up various possibilities for understanding what it might be. Now, let's get a little bit more precise about this. See if there aren't some of you who can use your Bibles, it's got footnotes and everything like that, to pinpoint the chapter in Exodus. And anything that you might know about the story of the manna.
It only lasted a day.
Excuse me?
It only lasted one day.
Okay, yeah. And how do you know that?
Well, because this is, I'm sure I remember about the story, that it only lasted one day, and they told them that
when you say the story, what story are you making reference to? That you remember. I mean, you're doing just fine. You are remembering accurately.
It's in the Exodus story. But okay. They were meeting some meat.
Yeah, let's leave the quail story for a little bit later, or maybe let's even skip it. Because right now we'll see that for John, what he feeds them is bread. Let's be more precise here. So we got any bread feeding stories out of the wilderness tradition? And the answer is right there in your Bible. Have a look.
Bread from heaven.
Exodus 16:4.
All right. It's That's the point, is that we find in the 16th chapter of Exodus this story about Moses feeding the grumbling people out in the wilderness. They yearn almost to go back to Egypt. Why? They want to get out of Holden Village where they've been liberated and set free, and want to go back to where there's some red meat.
And lots
get high up on the chain and get back in their chains. You know, there's this need of the slave to be a slave. That there's this kind of need of a slave to reject freedom and to be back in the comfortable experience of slavery, where everything is, the order is clear. You know, it's got a lot of stability going for it. Ordnung macht frei. Well, in fact, that's not God's plan for his people, is that order doesn't make people free, liberation does. Setting them out of a condition of oppression and servitude into the freedom of his gracious ways, but that's risky stuff. And so they start to grumble and murmur. You perhaps are remembering more of the details of the story now in Exodus 16. And so also, this crowd, also associated with Passover in John chapter 6, how do we know that? Says so. Good for you, Kim. You find it. How do you know? The Bible tells me so. More specifically, John chapter 6, verse 4. Why don't you read it out loud, Ken, since you identified it. You nailed that one. Verse 4.
Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand.
Yeah. It's a time stamp right there in the text. The chronology is given for you. Think Passover time, folks, when you're reading this story. That's what John is saying. Okay, and when you think Passover time, you're going to think all of these wilderness stories, in particularly Exodus chapter 16. And there we're going to find that this murmuring crowd in the desert would really rather be back in Egypt, but that God, in his gracious way, feeds them and overcomes their grumbling and murmuring and so forth. What is the text that then comes to be cited by Jesus from the Torah about this matter? And I want you to look further down in the story when we're now not simply having the narrative of Jesus feeding them, but now getting to the question time. Well, what's this all about? What does it mean? What's it all about, Alfie? Is there a text that Jesus then points them to?
32.
Yeah, 31 and 32. And the reason why I want to start with 31, maybe I should even start with 29, because it gets to this point about works righteousness. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent you. So the distinction between works and faith turns out to be not much of a distinction for John. To do the work of God means to accept the one that God has sent, to believe. And we'll see that theme woven in and out and around and over and, well, I guess in by and under, or by with and under, or whatever categories you need to get how God nourishes his people. And we will see that in a moment. But the text that he cites from Torah is put on the lips of people who are objecting to what the meaning of this multiplication of loaves to feed the people in the wilderness would be all about in the present moment of Jesus' ministry. And so in verse 31 they say, who would like to read that out? Well, Laura, why don't you give us 31?
Me?
Yeah.
Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Okay, and who wants to identify that text? Look down in the notes there. You have two references, one to Exodus 16:4 and to another to Numbers 11:8. So these stories conflated into one text, which says, Give it to me again. Give me the text part, Earl, the last part of it.
He gave them bread from heaven to eat.
He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay. Now try to get an idea of the typical rabbinical way of explaining the scripture. One way, I'm sure you're familiar with preachers that need acronyms or some way of getting through 3 points in a sermon, or worse yet, six. And that's not exactly the style. First of all, before they get around to these little mnemonic devices to remember what they were supposed to say on Sunday, the first thing the rabbi would do is split up the text and correct it. They took great freedoms with Torah. They would change it around to fit the situation of what their crowd wanted. So do we have any evidence of that here? Do you have anything going on in John that tells us that that's what Jesus is doing?
He says he is the bread.
Well, before that, and we were going to get to that, but right now we're just trying to help you understand that Jesus is a rabbi, that Jesus is a Jew. And look at verse 32. Let's not omit these details here. Because he's first going to change Torah.
It wasn't Moses, it was God.
Okay, who is this he? Who is this he? Moses? That's what it means in Numbers. That's what it means in Exodus. But here, it's going to be my papa, my Abba. Is Gabe okay? Okay, but we're going to see that in the sermon part, that will be changed to something that is future. And what about them? Pardon?
You.
Okay. Right?
Bread.
Okay, bread from heaven is going to stay. And indeed, eating this bread is going to be crucial. We're going to see that it has two very different meanings, which turn out to be complementary rather than contradictory. They serve one another. They fill in one another. So, like any good rabbi, Jesus changes the Torah, says, don't think of it as past tense. Moses gave this bread, this manhu, this manna, to our fathers in the desert to survive their wilderness journey, but think of the present here and now as the opportunity when my Father is giving to you the opportunity to be nourished by me. Dramatic reconstruction of the text that we saw is exactly what rabbis did all the time. And here Jesus not only invokes one of the standard readings that is given in Passover time, but something you ought to know about a synagogue service is that it's composed of not simply a continuous reading from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, and then you start with Genesis over again, that's called the Torah, but also a reading from the prophets, or what's called the HaTorah. In this case, Jesus invokes precisely the HaTorah that goes with this Torah. And that's something you wouldn't necessarily know about this passage, but it helps to point out the background of the prophetic text that is cited by Jesus, namely Isaiah 55, verse 2. And that's the background of verse 27, where he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Well, who wouldn't want bread like that? Everybody does, they say, in this discourse, in this conversation, in this dialogue. So then now the question subtly shifts. We're now no longer talking about Jews in Jerusalem. We're talking about Gentile Christians, perhaps in Ephesus, who are being educated Even though they're Gentile Christians, they're being educated as to the meaning of their contemporary communal experience, life together as Christians in Ephesus, or wherever the Johannine community is. It's thought probable that it's in that part of present-day Turkey, by the traditional standard means of what rabbis were doing with the scripture. And so we then are left with the remainder of the chapter to explore what it could mean, and then you could see that you could literally parse out the rest of them, the rest of the chapter, into these categories. Who is doing the giving is the first part of the discourse in verses 35 and following. And what does that mean? For the father to give bread, it starts off with a very bold declaration of the present tense, one of these things that we see all through the Gospel of John, namely the divine name itself, used to then refer to some attribute of Jesus. This is the Greek way of saying Yahweh. In the translation that was made into Greek of the Hebrew Bible that was floating around the world of Jesus, how you said Yahweh was ego emi, or I am. And that's in the sort of deep consciousness of a lot of the sayings in John, I am the light of the world, and here I am the bread of life, or I am the living water, I am all kinds of things, he says. Or simply in the passion narrative, I am. Who are you looking for? Are we looking for Jesus from there? You know, the whole Roman army is coming out to get him. And they say, well, he takes charge of the arrest scene and says, who are you looking for? So we're looking for Jesus from there. And he says, I am. And they all, according to John, fall back, as one does when you're on holy ground. Struck with awe at the divine presence. Well, this participates in those kinds of sayings in John, that here's a self-disclosure of who Jesus is, and what does he say, I am, here? How does he identify himself? I am the bread of life. And now the question for us is, what is that going to mean? So, first of all, the gift he gave, and the invitation of faith. What does that mean? Well, coming to Jesus and believing in him means the same thing. For those of you that heard the conversation on the Psalms last Saturday, you know that that's a typical part, again, of rabbinic thought, is parallelism. It's the way that the Hebrew Bible sets up the life of prayer, is to do one thing and to do the other thing. It really means the same thing. So to come to Jesus means to believe in him, to accept the gift of what it is that he is doing. He's corrected the passage. Don't read it as something happening in the past. Read it as something happening in the present. But what is this invitation that he's giving? And roughly from verse 35 on the way down to 51, the first part of it, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And forms one big part of the sermon explaining what bread of life is. Now, I'd like you to take a moment just to read those verses thoughtfully and slowly, from 35 down to 51. And if someone wants to do a sneaky look at the footnotes, you might see if you can find any other Haftarah or any other passage from Isaiah that Jesus the Rabbi would be using to fill in the answer to the question, what is it? Manu, what is this bread of life? We about ready to talk about this? Anyone need more time? Raise your hand if you do. Okay. The meaning of the bread of life. Well, first of all, in verse 35, it's clear that it has something to do with faith. We're told right away, he who comes to me shall not hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then in the next verse, we get a clue as to what this bread means. It's not just a clue, it's the answer to the question, what is the bread of life? It's the word of God. It's the communication. It's God's revelation. It's his word. It's his wisdom. It's everything that he has to impart to us by Torah, by instruction, by letting us know what's up. And if you ponder that word, and if you accept its meaning into your life, that will be constant nourishment that will never leave you thirsty. And will never leave you grumbling and murmuring the way our ancestors did. Instead, you'll be a nourished people, a people fed with everything you need to live. So obviously this metaphor of bread is now referring to instruction. And that in turn is based on a very Hebraic way of thinking about Torah, of thinking about the Bible. We find in the Book of Wisdom that instruction, or being taught to be wise, is compared to nutrition, being nourished. Please.
Who was the guy who ate the word, physically ate?
Oh yeah, it's the eating of the scroll, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't that Jeremiah?
Okay.
I believe it is the prophet Jeremiah. Sweeten his mouth, and what a terrible task he had. A mission that he, you know, ever talk about the tape self-destructing after you hear the mission and you're going to be sent on. But if you don't want to do this, don't worry, we're going to CIA's mission, it's going to, there's going to be no record of it and so forth. But just as the CIA tape self-destructs, so also the word of God goes right into his mouth and eats it. And it's no, you know, you don't want this mission. Well, let me tell you, Jeremiah didn't want that mission. In fact, he pulls a stuttering act or something like it in Hebrew. He says, Lord God, I can't do it. I'm not a very good spokesperson. I don't want to go out on this. Why? Because Jeremiah's task is not to say comfortable words to the people. Yes, Deuteronomy Isaiah will have that task in the midst of exile. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. You've paid double price for your sins. It's time to think about homecoming now. Those of you that are old enough to remember the death of Franklin Delano Roosevelt will remember that plaintive, mournful African-American at the train station in Warm Springs, Georgia, as the body of the president was put on the train and he started to sing, going home, going home, etc. It's those kinds of evocative memories that Deuteronomy Isaiah got the chance to announce to his people. But not so Jeremiah. He had the task to say to his people, we're going to take it on the chin, we're going to go suffer, we're going to be beaten by the Babylonians, and they're going to take us away from here, and the temple's going to be destroyed. Who would want that task? Who would want that job? It involves suffering, pain, humiliation, embarrassment, disgrace for the prophet. That's what he literally ate. He found to be the bread of ashes, the bread of suffering, the bread of pain is what he digested for a guy. What a bread to eat. You know, think of that on Solidarity Day when you get one thing to eat here at Holden Village. If that's it, that's your diet, day to day. Boy, what a bread to eat. And yet the complexity of God's Word and its rich imagery and its mind-boggling ways of getting us out of usual patterns of thinking is also part of what is at issue when the wisdom literature describes God's word as though it were bread, as though it were nutrition, and enough to survive. Again, you know, my goodness, you have one hunk of piece of bread around here, and you know, you really are having bread, not some, you know, plastic passes for Wonder Bread, give me a break. Holman Bread has it all over Wonder Bread. But, and that's the point, that God's word has it all over the kind of proverbs and wisdom and different kinds of instruction that you can get, you know. You can do your aerobics and dance exercise and all sorts of things that you need to get in shape and be a great person in the late 20th century. But when it gets right down to it, if you deal God out of the equation, it's not that, you know, I don't want to make an anti-Jane Fonda statement or something like that. That's not my point. It's a rather, you know, the bread of life, that which you really need to be alive and fully alive at your best as a Christian is the Hebrew Bible. No other scripture at the time that John is writing. The only Bible to which he is making reference is the Hebrew Bible. It is the scrolls that are being read in synagogue. So it must be the practice of the early Christian community to be toting those scrolls around to one another's households to read them. Either that, or like you, they can remember them so well that somebody in the group, you know, just does it. Luther says that all devout Lutherans know all 150 Psalms by heart, because that's the prayer book of Christians. And I didn't test it out last Saturday, I just took it for granted that's what Lutherans are. They just know these things, you pray them all the time. You just enter right into your consciousness. Well, if that's one meaning of this bread that you need to eat, we need to look at the remainder of the chapter and do that part to get something of the complexity of sacramental life in John's community. So please read now verses 51b, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and read that part down to verse 59. If we saw that in verses 35 down to 51, there's a way in which the argument is going on, the exegetical argument of what does this bread mean, refers basically to the announcement of the good news in Jesus, that the rule of God is breaking through in him, and that he has much to nourish us and to instruct us about in the law that he gives us. A sudden turn is taken in the remainder of the argument. It takes on a slightly different coloration. And here we get a clue that the bread that is being spoken of is not simply the words that he's speaking, but means something else. And what would that clue be, or what do you think that the bread means in this part of it? Pardon? His flesh. He talks about his flesh. That's a strange way of talking.
The word was made flesh.
The word was made flesh in John. So that there's something very present and real about God's word. And right from the beginning, it's announced as one of his basic themes in that prologue to John's gospel that sort of sets all the music that's to come in the opera. You know how an overture to an opera gives you sneak previews of all the themes that you'll hear, for those of you that don't follow Italian opera or worship Wagner, think perhaps of a Broadway musical in which right at the beginning of My Fair Lady you get dun 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 pa 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 dum pa da 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 da, and you know you're going to get that theme, and you get all the themes of My Fair Lady announced right at the beginning. Well, that's the way John does his gospel too. He starts with an overture that states all the big themes, and clearly that the flesh is the manifestation, the flesh of Jesus is the manifestation of God's word, which is present from the dawn of creation and playing with God, fooling around with God, so to speak, or his prostante, or in front of him, you know, kind of having a grand time. That's what that phrase means. Well, how do we then come to figure out what that could mean for John's community, again, in the here and in the now? I guess one of the ways you could do it is by asking yourself what that means here and now, what the flesh of Jesus means. Or drinking his blood, which is another part of this. What did that mean?
You become part of him.
Become part of you, exactly. It means an anthropological switch of personality. That I give you myself. I give everything of who I am. It's a Hebraic way of saying, everything I have is yours. Everything. Myself. I don't hold back anything of me. I give everything to you. Now, it's noted in John 13 to 17 that he sets up that meal the night before Passover. It's the 13th of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, and it's not a Passover meal. It's further noted that he doesn't have any Eucharistic words that are handing on to his community the night before he died, the way that St. Paul says in the first text that we have about this in 1 Corinthians 11, or that all three of the synoptics of the first three Gospels report that there was a Passover meal, and that he inserted into the Seder a historic reference to his death that would explain what Christians are supposed to do after he's left them. But are we so sure that John is anti-Eucharistic or is anti-sacramental, so to speak, in his community? It certainly is the case that there are different kinds of communities among the first century Christians. Are we to imagine, in reading John from chapter 1 to chapter 21 at the end, that they did without that tradition? When they gathered in Ephesus, they didn't have Lord's Supper? What do you think?
Well, because this is the same thing.
This is the same thing. This is his Eucharistic material. That's a highly plausible interpretation, again, that we can at least say that.
It's the breaking point. It's the point up till now, people could follow Jesus and say, you know, he's a great teacher. The level that you were talking about, this is the bread of life, the word of God, they could follow along. But then when he talks about, I am the word, eating of my flesh, said, who can listen to this? This is too hard a saying. And he loses, at that point, he loses his certain number of his own disciples. So This is the breaking point, I guess, you might say, between the traditional Jewish community who could follow along that path and those that then said, but we're Jewish Christians.
Right. Take a look at the very last part of verse 51. And then, if one of you, perhaps Earl, would you turn to any of the synoptic traditions of the, or to 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't matter, just pick out any one of the versions of the Last Supper in which the words of Jesus at the Seder are in. And would one of you read out the last part of verse 51?
If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Okay, and the bread that I shall give is my own flesh for the life of the world. What do you have there in the synoptic?
I have Corinthians. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Okay. That which is for you, or for the life of the world, is myself. It is the same language of the institution of Lord's Supper, but John has located all of his Eucharistic material and what he thinks about it, namely it means abiding in Jesus, it means accepting his word and living it. Hence the dichotomy between, let's put it this way, faith and action, which is not one that Luther posited, but the dichotomy between faith and action that takes on some manifestation in works, the work of gathering together and celebrating the sacrament would be one thing that clearly Lutheran Christians didn't abide. Other Christians coming after did. They wanted to say the Bible alone. And these alones came to be dividing points among Christians. But worse yet, they came to be dividing points between Christians and Jews. They became one-up's way of not only understanding ourselves, but dividing ourselves from the others, and above all, the they who were the Jews, a term that recurs throughout John's Gospel. hoi Judaioi in Greek, this means the Judeans, the people who are alive in Judah at the time of Jesus. But then, in a very subtle shift, it comes to mean these Gentile Christians in Ephesus. It means us, it means you, it means me, here at Holden. To the extent that we are unfaithful and refuse to accept the gift of God, either in his word or in his sacrament, then we're like the unbelieving ones. And that, at one level of history, can be unproblematic, as long as you understand what is going on. It becomes a literal invitation to hatred only after the community has the power to harm others. While we're saying these things among ourselves, we say, tell you what, and we put up this category in the board, Jews, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. Well, now let's use the term Jews to reflect on the Hebrew Bible and find instances that require us in this room right now to be humble. Okay? Well, that's what we mean by the term Jews. Is that all right? Does it offend anybody? We're not going to get Brene Brith on our case. The Anti-Defamation League isn't going to come in and accuse me of being anti-Semitic because I suggested that. We have to appropriate the Hebrew Bible. It's when we pick out the parts of the scripture in which the Jews are what? Hard-hearted, what's that?
Stiff-necked,
hard-hearted, dee-dee-dee-dee, right down to the various anatomical descriptions of their liver and stuff, as ways of expressing hatred of them, not humility with respect to ourselves, that we then miss the point of what the Christian scriptures were trying to do. They were trying to appropriate the Hebrew Bible and make it part of the vivid, living perception and faith of Christians. But when we got into a position of power, things went haywire in the 4th century. And as those of you that heard last week, when the reading of John's Passion narrative on Good Friday occurred, it was the worst day in town for Jews. Because you could count on a couple of Christians leaving the Good Friday service and going out and beating up on Jews, and worse yet, killing them, burning their synagogues, destroying their scriptures. Terribly vicious anti-Semitic acts that arose not from exegetical debates about who Jesus is and what kind of nourishment he gives his people, but rather of this profound misunderstanding of who it is that are the Jews in the gospel. It's us, folks. That's what it means. It means Christians who are forgetting about the Hebrew Bible. It means Christians who are no longer willing to accept the full nourishment that comes to them by accepting God's instruction and God's sacrament. And to that extent, we need to be humble about it. That's the point that John is trying to get at. So I would deny that the gospel of John is anti-Semitic. I would say that the church has used it in later centuries as an engine of anti-Semitic venom and hatred, that we need to jettison that part and get back to the period where we truly appropriate these scriptures and make them our own. We're running out of time rapidly, but I would like to say something very briefly about the other narrative that I spoke about at the beginning, namely the foot washing. That does occur in the meal on the night before Jesus died. And there are basically two explanations. I'm going to assume that you're familiar with the story, and we won't take the time to read it because we're already at the point when some of you will want to leave for lunch. Jesus the Master stands up from the meal in order to do for his disciples what no slave in Palestine at the time would do for guests, and that is to wash their feet. Now, some of you have been hiking up to Hart Lake or worse yet, Holden, and you know how stinky your feet get when you get back. Even here at So Christian a Community is Holden, we don't ask the staff to wash your feet. We figure it out that that's one of the, you go take your own shower. And that was one of the rules in Palestine of the day. Hospitality included all kinds of things to make sure that you were welcome once you came to my house, that you were not made to feel like an outsider. And Jesus does extraordinary things with outsiders. Women, prostitutes, tax collectors, the hated enemies, the people who are, you know, the collaborators with the empire. He has meals with them. Here on the meal to sort of not end all meals, but to begin the most profound significance of all meals, not in, that he will ever have with his disciples, he, the master, he, the rabbi, takes on this task of literally going around the room, unlacing the shoes, and obviously there were sandals. The people, the Birkenstock people, who are, I guess, closer to the first century Christians than those who wear hiking boots. But imagine the stink and smell of your hiking boots out on the trail, and he gets down there right with your punky feet and cleanses them. Well, what is that image all about? We know from Peter's reaction that it's disgusting. Doesn't want any part of this. But in part, what he's rejecting is the identification of Jesus as the suffering servant, as the one who will go right down to death, as the quality of the love that he has for his disciples. Washing their feet is simply a metaphor or an example, as he calls it in John's Gospel, of his, again, his total self-donation, his total complete emptying out of himself for the others. Peter, in his usual way, and John doesn't get the point. He objects, says, "No, I don't want you doing this to me. You are, you know, you're my rabbi, you're my instructor. Why should you be doing this?" And so on. And until he's brought up front by Jesus saying, "If you don't accept me as servant, then you have no table fellowship with me. You're cut off. You can't eat with me. You can't sit down to table with me unless you accept me as servant." Does that recall for you anything in John 6? He who comes to me, he who believes in me, he who accepts me is the one with whom I'm going to have this nourishing relationship. So the first dimension, the first interpretation of the foot washing has everything to do with the first interpretation of the bread of heaven. Namely, it has to do with faith. It has to do with the crisis of faith for Peter, of could he accept a God who is also his servant? And then that leads to table fellowship. Without it, no koinonia, no communion, no fellowship. If you can't accept God the servant, then you don't know who God is. You miss the boat. Maybe tomorrow you'll get one to Shalem, but today you missed the boat. You didn't get it, Peter. Now, the second interpretation of the same event, note that it too starts with a narrative. It starts with a story of something and then goes into discourse that, in typical rabbinic way, there's a couple of interpretations of what's going on. Well, Peter the impetuous one, again a characteristic feature of Peter, wants to figure, well, geez, if that's what it is, wash me all, just give me a shower, give me a bath, whatever it is. I don't want just my feet. No. John is responding apparently to some enthusiastic Christians that like to repeat baptism or that want to do a bunch of the Jewish ablutions. And so he's in his community saying, "No, you don't even do baptism. It's enough. The once and for all that you accept the death of Jesus as having saving significance for you, then you can enter into table fellowship with him." Now, what you do about that, and here comes work righteousness, or at least, you know, some Lutherans try to sneak that into the argument at this point. The action that is appropriate is not to wash God's feet back. The second interpretation is not to do with faith so much as to do with charity. I, the servant, the master, have given you this example so that you can wash one another's feet. Maybe we need to change the metaphor. It probably works up there in Holden where people hike and get their feet stinky. But, you know, back in the other world, whether that one is the real world or not, I leave to you to decide. Our feet don't get all that smelly, and so it's not so big of a deal. But think perhaps of the embarrassment of having your shoes shined. Think of, too, the class distinction that goes into the fact that it is typically African Americans at the airports that say, shine them up. And they're looking for a couple of bucks to make a living, but I don't know, to get down on your feet and shine somebody else's shoes may give you an understanding of what it's like to be served. And if you can't accept it, that's your master, that's your God servant who is doing this. And then the point is, you've got to do that to one another. You've got to do that all the way around the table. All the way, because if you don't do it all the way around, then you don't have communion. You don't have full fellowship. Again, Jesus the rabbi, or Jesus in John's gospel, is portrayed as though he were a rabbi breaking the bread of scripture for his disciples so that they can get it. Now you could take the same story and say, well, see what this does is it describes us Christians. We're the ones who have fellowship with Jesus. And they, the Jews, don't get it. They don't have Jesus. And so the very same passage that could be used to nurture our love and our reverence and our respect for the Jews has tragically been used by some Christians, again, to set up needless divisions. If anything is clear from the attempt to create a whole new world here at Holden Village, it is that we Christians can't do it without acknowledging two basic facts. One is that Jesus is a Jew, and two is that spiritually we are Semites, to use the phrase of Pius XI. I would like to conclude with the story of John the 23rd meeting the head rabbi of Jerusalem after centuries of hostility between Christians and Jews. It was the first moment, or first occasion, in which the Bishop of Rome was in fact going to enter into conversation with the head rabbi in Jerusalem. And it's an honorific title, all rabbis are rabbis, there's no hierarchy or you know, one person up over a down rabbi, something like that. They're all rabbis, they're all teachers. But the Vatican, in its usual way, was very nervous about making sure that the protocol went right and that every proper thing was said and that there would be no acknowledgement that the Vatican had been complicit in the deeds of the Holocaust. And, you know, Hawkwood's play, the deputy was then characterizing his predecessor, Pius XII, as a person who lacked courage and didn't speak out against the atrocities of the Nazis. And so there was all kinds of political stuff going on in the background of this meeting, about whether or not it should occur, and if so, what the Pope should say on that account. All the words were put out on many, many sheets of paper for John to read. And he got through about one paragraph of this thing, and then finally glasses off, put the text one side, stood up from his chair and walked over the guy with his arms this big around and says, I am Joseph, your brother. Come, let's have a hug. His name, of course, in Italian is Giuseppe, Joseph. And he invoked for this rabbi, who would know immediately what he was saying, the memory of the brother sold into slavery in Egypt, who knew how to get the point of dreams and hopes and aspirations and to interpret the dreams even of the powerful people in the world of Pharaoh in such a way that his people would be saved and that all of the brothers would come together and be at harmony and one with one another. That's the people of whom we are the daughters and sons. That's our people. We are Israel. And it is to our glory that we've been given this moment in human history to overcome the shameful treatment of the Jews by Christians and to look forward to a whole new world in which our wholeness is part of this rediscovery that we are Jews and that Jesus is a Jew and that he is our bread and that he is our master serving us and inviting us to table fellowship. The bell has rung for this meal, but I will stay out for anyone who wishes to discuss these texts further.